Good morning. My name is Jeremiah. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's awesome to have you with us. Grab your outline. That'll help you follow along with the talk this morning. As you do, I want to say hello to those of you in our parent viewing area. Thanks for joining us there. It's a great option if you have small children you prefer to keep with you during the service. Also want to say hello to those of you who are engaging with us online. Thanks for participating through that venue as well. If you'd like to follow along with the outline on your smart device, you can use the Bible app, the YouVersion app, and then go to the bottom right corner, select more, click on events and search Westbridge Church, and you can find this same outline available there. We are in week three of a series called Guardrails, and the whole point of this series has been about wisdom in the different areas of our life and connecting the dots. The decisions I make today affect my future. And I saw something this week that I thought was really interesting and made me laugh. I thought I'd share it with you. It said, the National Park Rangers are advising hikers in Glacier National Park to be alert for bears and take extra precautions to avoid an encounter. They advise hikers to wear little bells on their clothes to make noise when hiking and to carry pepper spray in case they encounter a bear. It's also a good idea to keep an eye out for fresh bear droppings so you know if bears are in the area. People should be able to recognize the difference between black bear and grizzly bear droppings. Black bear droppings are smaller and often contain berries, leaves, and possibly fur. Grizzly bear droppings tend to contain small bells and smell like pepper. So, I just thought that was connecting the dots, wisdom. I felt like that fit. So, for the last few weeks, we have been talking about guardrails, and we all use guardrails, but we don't recognize them until we need them. When you're driving down the road, you never say, look at those beautiful guardrails. But you notice one when there's a dent in it because it's gotten used, right? And guardrails are always set up in the safety zone. They're never actually in the area that can harm you. They're set up several yards or several feet into the safe area. And they're set there because they're designed to minimize damage. And so it's a lot less damage to hit the guardrail before you go off the bridge or before you cross the median into oncoming traffic. And so in our context, what we've been saying is that guardrails are things in our own life where we set up in the safety zone in order to help us in certain areas of our life, to help minimize damage before we do something that we'll regret later. The point of a guardrail is to make us feel just a little bit uneasy. The point of a guardrail is to kind of ding our conscience early before we find ourselves somewhere we wish we had never gone. That's really the point. And we live in a culture, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, that doesn't celebrate guardrails. We live in a culture instead that baits us to the edge and then shames us when we go over. That's the culture that we live in. And the reality, that how that cultural dynamic affects us in the different areas of our life is really never more at play than in this area that we're going to talk about today. Last week, we talked about relational guardrails. We talked about friends and associates. Today, we're going to talk about friends with benefits. We're going to talk about moral guardrails. I want to talk about guarding your marriage, guarding yourself for marriage, and guarding yourself from married people. And so the word that really best describes this is fidelity. Fidelity, it's a Latin word. As a matter of fact, it's part of the main sort of code and the phrase that's used by the Marine Corps, Semper Fi. The Fi is just a shortened version of fidelis, which is where we get the word fidelity, and it means faithful. And so Semper Fi just means always faithful or forever faithful. And that's where we get our word fidelity. It means faithful or loyal. And so I want to talk to you today about how to protect your relationship with your significant other and how to set up some standards that sort of ding your conscience to guard what is your most important relationship. Nowhere does this culture that we're a part of do a better job of baiting us to the edge and then shaming us when we go over, then this area of moral boundaries, fidelity, and faithfulness. And as I was getting ready to speak this weekend, this last week I was going to go a different direction with this, and I just thought we weren't going to talk about this topic at all, and I thought, man, I don't know how I can make it through a series called Guardrails and not deal with this topic. This is something we just have to talk about. And one of the reasons that culture beats us in this area, and one of the shifts that's taken place in how that happens is because of technology. We live in a very technologically advanced era in human history. Think about this. Statistics say that we, on average, the average American grabs and checks their phone 150 times a day. 150 times a day. That's once every 6 minutes. Think about that. That means during this talk, you'll be tempted to check your phone 20 times. Just kidding. Some of you are doing the math. That's way too long. Think about this. Sociologists say that we have developed something called phantom vibration sensation. And you know what that is. You know this has happened to you. You feel your phone vibrate, and you go to check it like, oh, I must have got somebody did something on Facebook, or I got a text, and you pull up your phone, and there's no one there. Where have you gone, mystery texter? You're gone. You're not there. And that's what we're doing to ourselves. That's a real thing. Phantom vibration sensation. You know that's happened, and you're just like, man, I thought for sure I got something. Your body is telling you that just based on previous habit that it's happening. The internet has only been around for maybe 30 years. I remember when Cherry and I were dating, I didn't have a cell phone. We didn't have, email was just kind of becoming a thing. The internet was like this brand new thing that we got in our school, in high school. And it was like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. Bing, dong, right? And we'd connect. And so our kids and this next generation is the first generation that's growing up without any idea of what it's like to not have the internet. And so we're really just kind of lab rats in this global experiment. When you think about it, how's it going so far? It's not making us better at conversation, that's for sure. Catch me outside, how about that? I don't even know what that means. We're not getting better at driving, right? But more than anything, it's affecting our relationships. 36% of the internet is porn. 36%. One third of the internet is porn. One out of four Google searches is sexual in nature. And of course, now there are dating apps. It started with Match.com and trying to find someone to date that maybe you could match up with, potentially spend your life with. But now the purpose has shifted. It's no longer about trying to find someone to marry or to date. It's about finding someone to be with for the evening. And there are 100 million users on mobile dating apps, and half of those are on Tinder, the 800-pound gorilla in the room. If you don't know what Tinder is, or you want to pretend like you don't know what Tinder is, Tinder is, it brings up a profile of someone. So it brings up a photo and a brief profile about you, 500 words full of 100% true statements about who you really are and your character and integrity and values. And swipe left if you're not interested, swipe right if you're interested. And regardless of the original intent of this app, whatever it was originally intended for, it is primarily now being used as a way for people to find other people to have sex with without any commitment or intimacy. In human history, this is one of the two largest shifts in human culture as it relates to relationships and family structure and how we interact with each other romantically. One of the two biggest shifts in human history. The first one being when we stopped being nomadic and started settling down in communities. And now this. It's absolutely incredible. Now, the knee-jerk reaction from the church tends to be, stop using technology, right? Stop swiping. But come on, we know that's not the answer. The internet is not going away anytime soon. We know that. So it's not just stop swiping, right? Everybody bring your phones up here and put them in the pile. We're going to burn them for Jesus. Right? Denim overalls. We're going to churn our own butter. Everybody move to Montana. That's not the answer. How can you reach a world with God's love if you abandon the world? You can't do that. And I love the fact that as a church, we leverage technology. I love the fact that as a church, a bunch of you are engaging with us online right now. I think that's awesome. But we have to talk about this, and we have to help people navigate this because it can be destructive to your life. And maybe some of you are here for the first time. You're a guest with us today, and you're just shocked right now that the church is talking about sex and Tinder. Because you came from a different church background than Westbridge. And if that's true, then let me apologize on behalf of many of us pastors who spend our time answering questions nobody is asking. Because you show up to church and you're like, man, I got real issues. And somebody is spending their time trying to walk you through some thing that doesn't apply to your life. The reality is, we have to talk about this. Here's something you need to know. In every area of life where there is desire, we need guardrails. In every area of life where there is a desire, we need guardrails. It's just the reality. In fact, if you allow desire to drive your life, it will drive you straight off of a cliff. James, the brother of Jesus, said it like this. He says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. In other words, unchecked desires, unchanneled desires, desires without guardrails, essentially give birth to sinful actions. And then sinful actions, unchecked, give birth to death. It actually harms you. It is destructive to you. It's not a sin to have a sex drive. It's just very harmful to let sex drive you. It can destroy you. If you're going to protect yourself from harm in this area of your life, wisdom would suggest that you set up some guardrails, that you set up some boundaries, that you help yourself. In fact, I know this is 100% unrealistic, but if we could get this right as a city, as a state, as a nation, if we got this one thing right, if we just did everything we could to get this right in this area of sexuality, I mean, if we could figure out how to have guardrails when it comes to sex, and if we could get that right as a nation, it would change everything. It would impact our society at every level. There would be less poverty, fewer unwanted pregnancies. There would be less domestic violence. There'd be fewer kids in the foster system. There'd be fewer boys and girls growing up without a parent. Think about it. If we got it right, if we got this one thing right, it would affect every single aspect of our society. And yet, if we're honest, we are a bit complicit in this, aren't we? We are part of this because here's why. We entertain ourselves with music and movies and TV shows that actually glorify affairs, and then we shame people when they actually do it. We're shocked, we're stunned when we know someone who's actually done something like that. And that's just part of the theme of so many things that we entertain ourselves with as a culture. What gets glorified is the forbidden. What gets glorified in music and movies and TV and all these things is illicit sex. Not married, monogamous sex. That's not what gets glorified. When's the last time you saw a movie with a love scene between two married people? Like Rocky One, maybe?
You're Adrian, yeah?
But that's not what gets glorified, right? And so we are a bit complicit in this whole thing. On the one hand, we celebrate it, we sing about it, we entertain ourselves with it, and then we freak out when someone actually does it. And that's why I said, in this area, culture does more to bait us to the edge of disaster and then shame us when we actually cross certain lines. So, what does God actually teach about sex? I think it's good news. You need to know, God wants you to have amazing sex. Yeah, and I thought more of you would be a little more excited about that, to be honest with you. Not gonna lie. Sex is really good, okay? I've done it a lot. And I'm telling you, 4 times that I can prove. And here's the deal. God is not ashamed of it. He is not embarrassed by it. He's not surprised by it. He gave it to us as a gift. And I don't know, like, exactly where it came to be in the creation process. Okay, I don't know if God's like, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be animals, and there were animals. Let there be humans. I got a great idea. You know, I don't know exactly how that went down, but the purpose is to help you connect and build intimacy in your relationship with one other person. The purpose is to develop intimacy. The purpose is I'm going to serve someone else, And in serving that person in such a vulnerable way, there's going to be a bond of intimacy that is built between us in the context of a marriage relationship. That's the purpose. Now, what we've done as a society and as a culture is we have hijacked the purpose of it, and it has become consumptive. Instead of a way to serve someone, it's become a way to satisfy me, and in doing that, I have to take from you. And it's become consumptive and consumeristic. And when you do that, it actually becomes very destructive and harmful. See, it's a lot like a pineapple. I know, you're like, I knew he was going to go there. I knew it. This is a pineapple. I know, you're impressed. This is just your basic garden variety pineapple. Picked it up at Coburn's last night. And you, there's no oohs and ahs. You're not like, oh, there's no gasps of astonishment or amazement when I pull out a pineapple. But that was not always the case. There was a time in human history where pineapples were all the rage. The first pineapple from a European, Europe didn't have pineapples. And so the first one was 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and I know we have kind of a problem with Columbus right now as a society, but the truth is, Europeans had never seen this, and so the first one came back to Europe, and Europe freaked out. They were like, what is this thing that looks like a pine cone, but you cut into it and it tastes like a golden apple, and so they called it a pineapple, and the who's who of European society had to get one. They had to get their hands on one. It actually started to inform architecture and art. There's all kinds of art from that era in human history where you find the pineapple as on display. There, you in Europe, there's buildings that have golden pineapples set atop the highest peak. The pineapple was a status symbol. In fact, during this craze, which lasted about 200 years, at the peak of the pineapple craze in Europe, the price of a pineapple was, in our currency today, about $8,000 for one pineapple. So not everybody could get their hands on a pineapple. It was very, very rare. They would actually, you could rent a pineapple for a day. Why? So you could eat it? No. You eat it, you bought it, okay? So you would have a pineapple viewing party at your house, so you'd set it up and you'd rent it for the day, and then you'd invite everybody over, and at some point in the day, somebody would go, ta-da, and you'd all sit around and look at the pineapple. And we go, that's so weird. That's crazy, right? And they would probably look at us on our Instagram, sitting around all day just staring at that, and they'd go, that's so weird. Why are you guys staring at your weird device all day? I'm just saying, staring at a pineapple is probably a little bit more relaxing and healthier for your soul. I don't know. So, anyways, the pineapple was just this unbelievable status symbol. And then here's what happened throughout the next couple of years. People started to realize, I think I can make a profit off the pineapple. So plantations started popping up, and, you know, Dole got their act together, and pretty soon, with the invention of the steamship, it made it easier and easier to get more and more and more and more pineapples across the Atlantic to Europe. And as supply went up, demand went down. So much so to the point that now what we have is pineapple chunks. Pineapple chunks. In heavy syrup. Pineapple chunks. Nobody oohs and ahs over a can of pineapple chunks. This is not informing art anywhere. Nobody's putting this can on top of their building. Right? This is just pineapple chunks. It is what it is. And as supply went up, demand went down, and now you can just pick up pineapple chunks anywhere you want to. We went from a masterpiece to chunks. Why? Because something that is widely available to everybody is hotly desired by nobody. And so it is with sex. It's the same thing. Think about this. Yikes. I'll just leave this up here for you guys. A little pineapple there. Here's the reality. This is precious. Sex is meant to be something that is shared with one person. It's what makes sex so amazing is that it was designed to be shared in the context of marriage, where you serve someone else and they serve you. And in that vulnerable state, you build a bond of intimacy that you don't have with any other person. But if you allow it to drive you, instead of using it the way that God intended, it has the potential to harm you, and it has the potential to harm the people that you love. And so, with that in mind, I think you should get some moral guardrails. I think you should set some moral guardrails. I think that you should have something that guides you, that sort of pings your conscience, something that awakes you early on to the fact that you're heading into something that has the potential to harm you. So today I'm going to give you four reasons why I think it's essential for you to establish, especially in the culture that we live in, some moral guardrails. Here's the first one. Every person you've ever met is deeply loved by God. Every person you've ever met is deeply loved by God. So this should inform your reality of why do I need to establish guardrails? Let me ask you this question. Based on everything we've said so far, if you were God and you were going to inspire someone to write about this topic, what would you want them to say? What would the message be? Would it be, go for it? Would it be, hey, wait till you're ready, or trust your heart, or practice safe sex? I mean, if you were God and you were going to give the world a message as it relates to sex and sexuality, what would you say? This God who invites us to call him Heavenly Father, who we sang about, you are for me and not against me. He has a message for you about sex. And what's amazing is that this is written 2,000 years ago, and the insight into how our world continues to work today is absolutely incredible. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He would plant churches all around the Mediterranean rim, travel back to those churches, provide guidance, and write letters to those churches. And in this letter, he's writing to followers of Jesus living in Corinth, and here's what he writes. Run from sexual sin. Run from sexual sin. In other words, when you are tempted to do anything sexually outside of what God wants for you, run away and run away fast. Run away fast. Now, before you freak out about this, this is exactly what every husband wants their wife to do, isn't it? This is what every wife wants their husband to do. This is what every fiance wants their fiance to do. This is what every parent wants their kid to do. When you are tempted to do something out of bounds from the way that God has designed sex to operate, run away and run away fast. This is what every person who cares about someone and loves someone wants them to do in this arena. At the very, very least, they want them to be very, very, very careful. And there are some things that they want them to run away from. But we are in a culture that doesn't encourage us to run. We're in a culture that encourages us to flirt. Flirt with the edge. Flirt with, as long as there's nothing wrong with it, it doesn't matter how close you get to the edge. And the assumption oftentimes is that God is just anti-sex, right? Maybe you grew up in a religious setting that affirmed that belief. God's just a big prude. He doesn't want me to have any fun. But honestly, if you believe that God loves you and you believe that God loves everybody, then you have to arrive at a different conclusion than God's just a big prude. If God created sex and invented sex and then gave it to us as a gift, then you have to arrive at a different conclusion. And the reason God doesn't want you to engage in sex outside of marriage, and the reason that God doesn't want you to engage in sex with multiple people throughout your lifetime isn't because God's a prude. It's because you are deeply loved by God. And the person that you might have sex with is deeply loved by God. And sin always, always, always hurts you and hurts them. And God loves you and God loves them. So sin is always defined by hurting, stealing from, or dishonoring another person. That's what sin is. Anytime I put me ahead of you to your detriment, that's sin. What you find in the New Testament, beginning with Jesus, is anytime a person takes from another person, defrauds another person, dishonors another person, steals from another person, that's a sin. And here's why. Every single person that you've met is deeply loved by God. You cannot be okay with me if you mistreat one of my kids, no matter how many songs of praise you sing in my name. We're not good if you mistreat one of my kids. You cannot be okay with God and steal from, defraud, or dishonor, take something from one of his kids. And when you engage in sex with someone you are not married to, you are stealing. You are taking from them the ability to give something to their future spouse. And you are taking something from their future spouse. And you're taking something from your future spouse or your current spouse. And you're stealing. And when you take something from someone else that was promised to or intended for someone else, it's a sin. And it's not a sin because it makes God all angry. It's a sin because it hurts you and it hurts them. And God says, run away from that. It's incredibly powerful. It will take you outside of the context for which I've created it, and it has the potential to harm you. And because God loves you and loves them and loves their future spouse and your current spouse, God says, run away. And here's what's ironic about this whole thing. Once God tells us how to use what he created and invented and then gave us as a gift, that's when we cop an attitude with God. But think about it. When do you use that logic anywhere else? You go to Home Depot, you buy a chainsaw, you see all the manuals, you're never like, oh, they just don't want me to have any fun. Like, no, we know intuitively they don't want you to chop your freaking arm off. So we assume the best possible intent for Home Depot, and we get all huffy with the God who created us and loves us. Think about that. So because God loves you, and because God loves that other person, and because God wants the best for you, and he wants the best for them, and your future spouse, and their future spouse, God just says, look, run away from the edge. Set up a guardrail. Before you do something you'll regret. It's because you're deeply loved by God. And that person is deeply loved by God. And because of that deep love, he wants to protect you. See, here's another reason. Number two, sexual sin is uniquely damaging. It's uniquely damaging. The Apostle Paul understood this 2,000 years ago. And if we're honest, we know this is true as well. Sexual sin is uniquely damaging. It does damage in a way that other sin doesn't. It cuts deeper. It lasts longer. Here's what Paul wrote. No other sin, in other words, I'm putting this in its own category. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. This has nothing, zero to do with whether or not God forgives. Because he always does and he always will. Has nothing to do with forgiveness. Paul simply understood, and you know it's true as well, that this is the area of our lives where we have the most difficult time forgiving ourselves. We know that's true. This is the area of our life where sin seems to leave more scars than any other area. This is the area of our life where the consequences of sin seem to be longer lasting and more difficult to heal. This is the area of our life where sin seems to cause deep shame, not from God, but God forgives. We have the most difficult time forgiving ourselves in this particular arena. There's something in the human psyche that scars us in this arena. And again, the challenge for us is that we've created a culture that does not connect the dots between the decisions we make today sexually and how it affects us later on. But wisdom would suggest all of life is connected. And so what we've done is we've created a culture where it's about satisfying me, satisfying me, satisfying me. And then what we do is we have a culture where you go out the night before you get married and have one last sexual hurrah. We don't think about, we've created a culture where you don't worry about your future spouse when you're younger. You just do whatever you want to do with whoever you want to do. And the phrase that we use for that as a culture is, man, I just, before I get married, I'm going to get it out of my system. I'm just going to get it out of my system. Can I tell you, doing something never gets it out of your system. Doing something always puts it in your system. That's just the reality. All of life is connected. You reap what you sow. And if you put it in your system, it's going to show up somewhere down the line. That's the reality. And remember, wisdom is living like all of life is connected. High schoolers, you got to hear this. This is so important for you at this season in your life. There is no such thing as getting it out of your system. When you act on it, it puts it in your system. And when you reap what you sow, you will carry that with you into the next relationship. It will carry it with you into your marriage. And at some point, it will show up because it's in your system. So this idea that I can just do whatever I want to with whoever I want to, and it's not going to affect me later on, is simply not true. It's a lie. It will affect you at some point. You've got to know that. And we buy into this myth. No matter what, I can ask God for forgiveness later, and God's going to forgive me. Can I tell you something? That's totally true. Totally true. God will always forgive you. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, God's already forgiven you for things you haven't even done yet. Because guess what? I have kids, and I've already forgiven them for all the stuff I know they're going to do. It's not even a question. My forgiveness is not even a question. But this has nothing to do with forgiveness. Can I just ask you this question? Who told you that God's best for you was simply forgiving you of sins he didn't want you to commit in the first place? Who told you that's God's highest for you? Was that you could be forgiven of sins he never wanted you to commit in the first place? There's nothing my kids could ever do that would make me not forgive them. It doesn't mean I want them to do a bunch of stuff that needs forgiving. You see the difference? There's a huge difference between forgiveness and consequence. My forgiveness is on the table. It's never in question. But I will never be able to save them from every consequence. And there's a difference between those things. And God loves you so much that he wants your life to be fulfilled and satisfied. And he wants to use you as a conduit for his love and his grace and his joy so that you can be a reflection of who he is to the lives of other people. Not just be forgiven. He wants you to live the best life imaginable. Paul says, no other sin. I'm putting sexual sin in a category on its own. And we know this is true. No other sin affects us this way. It's precious. It's fragile. It's powerful. And then the Apostle Paul shifts his argument from consequence to identity. Paul says, there's a much better reason to run away from sexual sin than simply consequence avoidance. You run away from sexual sin because it is not who you were created to be. See, number three, you were created to be an image bearer of God. You bear in you the image of God. You are a reflection of the God who created you. And the value of something is determined by what it contains. If someone robs me and says, you know, give me your wallet. You can keep all the stuff inside, but give me the wallet. I'd be like, fine, no problem, right? The stuff that makes it valuable is the stuff that's on the inside. I'm not concerned about the wallet. That's not what makes it valuable. In ancient times, every religion had a temple, and in that temple, there was a god vault where they would keep the image of their god. And what made the temple valuable was that it was inhabited by the respective gods. They believed that when I put this image, this statue of this god into this god vault, then that god comes and lives in that temple. And so to follow suit, the nation of Israel did the same thing, built a temple, had a god room. And they didn't put in any type of statue because they believed that God couldn't live simply in one place. And so Paul sort of piggybacks on this, and he writes with this in mind. It's speaking to people in the ancient world who knew the gods live in temples. He says this, don't you realize? In other words, have you never considered this? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. This is brand new thinking, revolutionary thinking. Paul says, look, God doesn't live in the temple. God has chosen to inhabit you. You are now the temple that God lives in and makes you incredibly, it makes you incredibly valuable. You are the temple. God has chosen to move out of the temple because he wants to be with you and he wants to be in you. You have incredible worth, and the person that you are considering taking from sexually has incredible worth to God. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit, just as you are. You are an image bearer of God. God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The idea of intimate relationship and connection is core to everything that God is. And so the idea of intimate relationship comes from God. You've been given the capacity for incredible intimacy. You've been given that by God. But when you make it something that is purely physical, then you cheapen your capacity for intimacy, which is who God created you to be. You're a reflection of the God who made you. And number four, you are more valuable than you realize. The value of something is not only determined by what it contains, but by who owns it. In 2016, there was a Fender Stratocaster that was probably worth around $1,500 retail, and it went to auction and it sold for $45,000. Just a regular Fender Stratocaster. And the reason it sold for so much was because it was discovered that the one who owned it was Eric Clapton. Suddenly, once people realized who the owner was, the value went way up. Paul writes this in the next verse: "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You're not your own." To which we say, "Yes, I am. I'm an adult. I'm a senior in high school. I'm a free agent. It's my body. I can do whatever I want." And Paul says specifically, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not your own. You should be glad that you're not your own, because ownership determines value. And you are incredibly valuable. And so is every single person that you've ever been eyeball to eyeball with. Because God paid a high, high price for you. He sent Jesus into this world to die for you, to reconcile you to relationship with himself. That's the price God paid for you. You are incredibly valuable. So, because you are deeply loved by God, and the person you're considering having sex with or viewing their body on a screen and objectifying is deeply loved by God, and because there are uniquely damaging consequences that God wants you to avoid because he loves you, and because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you bear in you the image of your Creator, and because you are so much more valuable than you realize, you should really consider setting some guardrails in this area. What if you saw every person that way? And what if you saw yourself that way? What if you saw in others what Paul says is in others? It would change how you treat others. It would change the way that you think about sex and sexuality. So, the few minutes we have left, briefly, like I did last week, let me give you some suggestions. These aren't in the Bible. These are meant to be things that ding your conscience early so that you avoid regret later. First one is guardrails for married people. We'll go through these quick. Number one, don't eat or travel alone with the opposite sex. Ah, it's so restrictive. This is called the Billy Graham rule. So many men and women have applied this rule to their life. I've applied this rule to my life for the last 20 years since Cherry and I have been married. Just a simple, I don't even think about it. Why? Is there anything wrong with eating with someone of the opposite sex alone or traveling alone with someone of the opposite sex? Nope. Nothing wrong with it. It's just a guardrail. You know that when you walk into work, you could walk to the left or you could walk to the right, and you always walk to the left because he's there, because she's there, and you like that moment of interaction. That should ding your conscience. You should create a guardrail. That's a problematic person, and it would not be wise for you to eat alone with that person or to travel alone with that person. Because nobody plans on having an affair. We just don't plan not to. Now, sometimes you have to. It's my boss. They've invited me. I got to go on this trip. I got to go to this lunch. We have to meet. We have to travel. There's just no avoiding it. Okay? That leads us to number two. If there's an exception, tell your spouse. Just tell them. Well, I don't want them to be upset. They don't need to know. This was just the exception. Well, they're going to find out anyways. So it's a lot better for you to be honest on the front end, number one. And secondly, sometimes we think, well, if they don't find out and you don't want to tell them, that should ding your conscience as well. You should explore that. Why don't I want to tell them about this? That should be a red flag to you. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't done anything unfaithful. It's minimal damage. It's a guardrail. So if there's ever an exception to the first rule, tell your spouse. Number three, don't confide in someone of the opposite sex. Well, they just really need help. You know, they really need someone to talk to. Then get them someone to talk to who isn't you. You don't give good advice anyways. right? Just find someone that they can talk to. Get them help. If they need help, then get them help. It doesn't have to be you. No good ever comes from confiding in someone of the opposite sex, if you're married or if they're married. All it does is it builds trust and emotional intimacy with someone you're not married to. But what if I say no and that hurts their feelings? Hurt feelings is grazing the guardrail. It's minimal damage. It's a guardrail. Number four, when you feel yourself drifting, tell someone. When you feel your heart drifting towards someone who's not your spouse, tell someone. Look, there's going to be people that you interact with, that you're going to enjoy being around, that you're not married to. Someone of the opposite sex who you have chemistry with, you're working on a project together. If you feel yourself drifting towards that person, tell someone. And don't tell that person. That's not the someone, okay, to tell. Tell someone that you trust, but tell someone. Here's why. Speaking it out loud diffuses it. Secrets are never healthy to carry around. Well, isn't that lying to my spouse? About what? You haven't done anything. That's the whole point. The point is it's a guardrail. No damage has been done. That's why it's a guardrail. Now, here is guardrails for single people. Number one, apply the married guardrails with married people. If they're married, then stick to the married guardrails. Don't eat or travel alone with a married person. If there's an exception, make sure their spouse knows, right? Don't confide in someone of the opposite sex who's married. When you feel yourself drifting towards a married person, tell someone. Number two, no sleepovers. 8-year-olds do sleepovers. 10-year-olds do sleepovers, okay? The point of a guardrail is to keep you from getting close to the thing that you'll regret. So don't set yourself up for failure. Well, I'm just sleeping on the couch, you know? That's like me going, look, man, I really want to do good with eating this year. So I'm just going to put this cinnamon roll on the island. And I'm just going to see how long I can resist it. You know? Anything wrong with it? Nothing wrong with it. But it's not going to help me. That sucker's going to be gone by 9 a.m., okay? I'm just telling you. Wisdom would suggest that's not the best thing. Anything wrong with it? Nope. There's no Bible verse for this. Thou shalt not sleepeth over at thy house. Right? It's not in there. You're not going to find it. It's just a guardrail. And then number three, take a relationship break. Take a relationship break. If you're single and you've been playing the field, consider taking a break. Consider getting involved. Instead of playing the field, why not do what you can to reach the world? Why not take a break from dating relationships? Why not mark out a year on your calendar and say, for the next year, I'm going to become the best version of myself possible. Take a break and pour yourself into God's kingdom. And as you do, you'll be becoming a different version of yourself every day. And as you seek the first, the kingdom of God, then you'll attract something better because you'll be something different. Think about that. I know this sounds extreme, but let's be honest. Dangerous circumstances call for extreme measures. The rest of the world is not going to tell you this. It's a dangerous world that we live in. If you're committed to fidelity, who out in the world is going to equip you and encourage you and challenge you and hold you accountable to live responsibly when it comes to your sexuality? Do you think that you'll look back in 5 years from now and regret establishing guardrails in your fidelity? No. You won't. You'll look back and you'll realize this is one of the best decisions I've ever made. It honors your kids. It honors your future kids. It honors your spouse. It honors your future spouse. It honors the God who created you and loves you. And you will either be glad that you did or you will wish that you had. And I'll say this and then we'll close. Don't buy into this myth. Well, I've already screwed up. So, you know, I've already screwed up somewhere sexually, so, you know, I may as well just do, because that part's already over. That is such a lie. God never works with what should have been. God works with what is. And God is way more concerned with your future than he is with your past. And if you will start to put guardrails in your life today, regardless of what your past is, you can avoid future regrets. See, maybe you've never heard this. What we talked about today. Maybe you've never heard in this context. Maybe you've never heard that you were bought at a high price. That high price was that God sent Jesus into the world, and in the most extravagant display of love in human history, he allowed himself to be put to death. His body was laid in a tomb, and according to multiple eyewitness accounts, he rose from the dead. And here's all that means. It means that death is not the end, and because death is not the end, and because of God's love for you, you and I have been invited to be a part of God's family forever and ever. And God simply wants you to live the best life imaginable because of his deep love for you. And if you've never said yes to the invitation to be a part of God's family, you can say yes right where you sit by agreeing with this simple prayer. It goes like this: Jesus, please forgive my sins. Forgive me for the times where I've turned my back on you, rejected you, walked away from you, or was just too busy to be interested in you. And thank you for loving me unconditionally and inviting me into your family. I want to say yes. I want to adopt me into your family. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. And then help me to follow your way of living life as best as I know how from this moment on. Not so that I can have a relationship with you, but because of the relationship that you've invited me into. I want to follow you in your ways. Give me the strength to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.